appreciate what it might have sounded like if Jesus were giving this message. And then having the luxury of this in print and before our faces, we might be able to study this and fully appreciate what's going on in this sermon. Matthew 5, we've already looked at the Beatitudes, which is the ideal character that Jesus Christ is giving to his disciples. And we've discussed at length what that is. It's a full transformation. And it's really a transformation that's from the inside out. There's so many different emphases that you can see in religious practices around the world that are often an outside-in approach. Jesus Christ revolutionizes that with a different direction. And to prove that this is really going to make such a difference, he says, if you have these character traits, then you'll be like the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Well, can we truly rest everything on this transformational work from the inside out to be sufficient in all areas of life? And that's what we're going to go through over the next few weeks, looking at how that beatitude, blessedness of transforming work of God in your life is the answer to everything in your life. It really dots every I, it crosses every T, it makes certain that you do not need to fret or faint because of what God wants you to do. And so when we come to verse 17 through the end of chapter 5, we're going to focus on the aspect of Jesus inculcating this into the belief system. Not just blessings, but this is going to be part of your belief system. And to see what that really does in this part of the application. Verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Having been in church in my life for almost 40 years, and many of you for somewhere in that realm of time or greater, we have lost the impact, I would have to say, of what these verses are communicating. Because we are, in a good way, so familiar with these verses, we might not appreciate that Jesus pretty much lined up on the firing range five specific, ye have heard it said, statements, and then just blew them away one after another. He took the entire system that built the Pharisees up in their estimation and before the eyes of the people. He took the entire system that gave credibility to the scribes, and he reduced it to, let me tell you what's really going on here. Now, if we did not have verses 17 through 20, we could very likely come to terms with Jesus Christ has nuked the law. He has just said, forget the law. It's not worked anyway. It was a good idea to begin with, but I don't know. I don't know what God the Father was thinking when he gave that to Moses on Mount Sinai. We're going to really come up with 2.0. We've got Bible 2.0 coming right your way, and here it is. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus specifically in verses 17 through 20 prefaces this by saying, I'm not come to destroy the law. The law will come to pass, and then it will be done away with. Every jot, every tittle, the jot would be one of the littlest figures in the Hebrew writing. The tittle would be just a little difference, like an E to an F in our language. You've got the minute details of the law are not going to fail. And a lot of times I'll come to that passage to justify that God will preserve his word. If he's not going to allow simple little details to fail, he's going to preserve his word. Because at the end of time, it's going to be held up as, this is what I said would come to pass. There's not going to be a squabble as to what was the true word of God and higher criticism, evaluating what it is. It's going to be known this is the true word of God, and he will preserve it. What we have, though, in this religious context is, will the transformational work Jesus presented in the Beatitudes stand up and surpass the religious rules that have been built up by these scribes and Pharisees and their ritualistic systems? And Jesus reduces all of this by getting rid of the ritual baggage that has accumulated over the years to try to insulate the people from doing anything that would be disappointing to God. They have added to, they have made differences of words, they've emphasized different things, and Jesus says, wait. No, keeping the letter of the law was never what was really supposed to be what you were focusing on. That was never the intent. The intent was that you keep what God's righteousness would be. If you could keep God's righteousness by observing the letter of the law, then you could enter into heaven. if your righteousness exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, you can't. So it has to come about in a different way. This addresses one of the things that's often a tension when we're dealing with a new believer. A lot of times when we're dealing with someone who's just accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, our tendency is to want to put our fingerprints all over that new convert's life. Well, you see, what this means is now that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that means you need a Bible that's 6.5 by 8.5, and you have to hold it under your elbow this way, and you have to dress this way, and you have to sing tenor because that's the God-given voice. And you have to do all these specific things in just a certain way because that's the formula for righteousness. And what Jesus is advocating for is that's not what you need. You don't need letters of the law. You need something inside. If letter of the law was sufficient, then man could have come to his own salvation to begin with. But that was never going to be sufficient. Paul tells us that the law was a schoolmaster. It was this one who was the escort for the child until the child was brought to a place of perfection, Matthew 5:48. Where he would be mature. How would he be mature? He would become mature when it was no longer the script of the law being pointed out in his life, but it was now something he did out of impulse and interest. That's when that individual is mature. Well, how does that happen? That happens through the transformational work of Jesus Christ in our life. If God truly has a grip on that individual's life, they will take on the nature and character of Christ. They will look at like Christ would want them to look. They would function as Christ would want them to function. But what we have in a lot of our self-righteous circles in religious practice is we have this nervousness of, but we've got to really kind of nudge them in the right kind of way because, oh, they're not going to look the part. What part are they going to not look? That's what we have to ask when we're dealing with the subject of self-righteousness. We actually need to ask, whose part are they not going to look? Yours or Christ's? So that's one side of this that we need to address. Let me go to the other side, though. Because on the other side, there will be people who will say, well, yeah, so you shouldn't be telling me what I should do and shouldn't do because I have Jesus in me and he makes me feel like it's okay. It's okay if I hang with my friends and I have, you know, a drink in my hand. It's okay if I'm smoking whatever. It's okay if I listen to this because I have Jesus in me, bro. And he's telling me this is cool. Is that legitimate? No. And the reason is because there's only one Jesus Christ. What we have is this tension that the self-righteous want to say, well, see, this is what goes wrong when you let people do what they ought to do from the inside out and you depend on the transformational work of God to take them and arrest their soul and conform them to the image of Christ. You let them run amok and we just can't bear that. But you have the others on this side saying, well, you're so judgmental. You're judging me according to things that aren't even in the Bible. And it has to come down to, I have to have confidence that God and his Holy Spirit is powerful enough to grab the heart of a sinner, shake that heart to say, are you like Christ? And allow him to do his work. And that I would simply be the messenger that God would use when appropriate. Now, some of you, you are to be the messenger in relationships that you have. Parents are to be messengers in the lives of their children. You don't sit there and say, I'll just wait till the transforming work of God makes my child finally obey. And when they finally obey, no! There are specific guidelines in Scripture that tell you what your role is as parent. You have some external transforming influence on the life of that child. Spouses, there is that iron sharpening iron. You have friendships. You as a friend should not sit there and say, well, they're making decisions and they're going to really, I'm not saying a word though. If you love them, you should say something. You should do something about it. Why? Because there are certain things that are said in Scripture. You speak Scripture to them. Not your preference. You speak Scripture. If you can't defend it by Scripture, then you better go back to the Word and figure out, is this defensible? There's a lot that's there that we don't really study out. Let all things be done decently and in order. Why did Michael stop us when we were all singing three different verses? Because he's, you know, some self-righteous guy that just said, you got to sing this little verse I'm on, and no one else can sing any other verse? No, decency and order. You can go to the Scripture. The transformational work of Christ is supposed to be going from the inside out, and you must have confidence in that. The power of, or the potential of the Lord's righteousness is in those first several verses. But what we get to is the power of the Lord's righteousness. The power of the Lord's righteousness. There's a lot of discussion as to whether there's five or six different things addressed in this. I go to five different focuses that Christ has. And I really feel that it's the tagline, ye have heard, sets up what Jesus is going to put up on that firing line and just really kind of help the people understand that this is what's going to happen. Now, this is huge, because if it truly is the five, think about this in a rabbinical form and fashion. We often talk about the Ten Commandments as Ten Commandments, which there are 10 of them and they are commandments. But I was just reading through a rabbi's description of those Ten Commandments. And he says that most of the time in the Old Testament, they're not listed as Ten Commandments or described as Ten Commandments. They're really most often listed as the two tablets that would traditionally have five on one, five on the other. Now, we don't get into a whole lot of numerology in what we do, because there's a lot of mysticism and kind of crazy stuff when you get into all the numerology. But Jews will look at the number five as a number that signifies taking the abstract and bringing it into reality. So you have two tables with five commandments, and then Jesus brings up Matthew 5, 21 through 48, with five, ye have heard it said. Food for thought. What is Jesus doing? I think he is drawing a line across the two tables and he's bringing them out into some kind of commentary on the side margin of their text and saying, okay, so this is what this was really all about. What we have here is that Jesus is going to work through in verses 21 through 26, he's going to work through the subject matter of how we ought to respond with questions that are of injuring other people's lives. He goes through and he talks about these things and he says, if you're angry with someone, you have cause to go to the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hellfire. Do you see how the thing escalates? It goes from the secular, it goes to the religious, then it goes to the spiritual before God. What Jesus is here saying is that how you treat other people is significant. You ought to treat them like God would want you to treat them. You ought not to be angry. We've talked about this when we preached through the Deuteronomic law, second giving of the law. When you're looking at the second giving of the law, it's quite clear that if anger was embedded in your heart and there was, I guess you could say, proof that could be presented in court that you had anger against someone and they died mysteriously, you could be held accountable for their murder because of hatred in your heart. Well, that's quite a stretch. That's what the law stipulated. And Jesus has brought this to this point where he says, if you were to be angry, you were possibly guilty before the legal heads of the city. If you were to actually speak out and say, you empty-headed idiot, as Raca would be, that you would be guilty to stand before the council because you've just condemned one of God's creations. And then if you were to look at someone and say, thou fool, some would say this would be the equivalent of saying, may God damn your soul. And he says, if you're going to invoke that, you're not anywhere near my character. That's what Jesus is putting on the table here. He's saying, if you have this transformational work, guess what? Those things aren't even going to be on your radar. You're not even going to be worried about the danger of the hellfire or the council or the legal heads of the city. You're going to be living in such a way where you're not even going to harbor hatred in your heart. He goes on in verses 27 through 32. And this is one of those where people will split this one into two. But it's all about the fidelity of marriage. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Commandment number two, go across to the second table. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Commandment number seven. Jesus brings that right across here. But I say, whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Then Jesus says, so if it's all physical, if it's something that you can address physically, then why don't you pluck out your right eye? If it's something that's all physical, why don't you cut off your right hand? It'd be better if you were maimed and lacking one member of your body than to go into the pit of hell for all of your eternity. Jesus is stressing, guys, it's not about something that's tangible, physical, on the outside. It's a matter of, is God doing the transforming work on the inside? If you are struggling with lust, these are questions dealing with lust, there's more work for the transforming power of God in your heart. There's more work to be done. You just found rugged territory that the glory of God has not renovated. If you are to go through and find that this fidelity would be strained within the marriage, guess what? You just recognize that there's issues that need to be addressed, not tangibly, not by divorce, not by answering things by the legal systems of the day and age. No, the answer is the transforming work of God. Why would it be that it would be my desire to work for the solution of a marriage by seeing the transformation of Christ in someone's life and push off any kind of talk of divorce for as long as we possibly can? The reason is because divorce is an external. Divorce is cutting off your right hand. Divorce is plucking out your right eye. It's not addressing the issue. The issue is the heart. We've got to see that heart transformed. Now, I understand that that comes into territory that's sensitive. And I'm not at all trying to bring up anything that's of the past that's painful. Where you are with God right now, remain. Remain. Remain because when you adopt the character of Christ, you will be able to live in purity. In purity. As you go on, verses 33 through 37, I must hasten. 33 through 37, you have questions that are dealing with inappropriate language, if you will. Well, think through the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And here you see both kind of conflated in this one situation. Taking God's name and being very flippant with the things of God, or you're stealing territory that belongs to him. Jesus makes it clear. How could you possibly swear by Jerusalem? That's the city of the Holy King. That's not yours to swear by. How can you swear by your head? You can't make the hair gray or black. You can't do anything about that. Stop swearing or giving oaths about these things. He comes down to the base of it in verse 37. Let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. If you're going to have the character of Christ, you're going to be one that's be consistent in the way that you speak. You're going to be consistent in the way that you live out your life. As he goes on in verse 38 through verse 42, you'll see that this deals with the language, or the questions of actually working with others. This is one that gets conflated with the last portion of the chapter. And you have to keep it separate. I think you have to keep it separate. You've heard that it said an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, tit for tat. In other words, you did this to me, I'm going to do this for you. And when I preached this, I tried to stress, the law was not saying you can give equal punishments in these areas. It does say that, but why does it say that? It says that because our nature is that they did wrong to me, I'm going to get back. But we don't ever say get even. Even if you say even, you don't really mean get even. You want them to feel a little bit of the pain and a little more. And so the law restrained the desire to get more than even with someone. And so the law was restraining the human nature to try to do more. You poked out my eye, I'm going to poke out your eye and rip your nose off your face. You did this to my family. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to, and you go back and forth and it escalates until finally everyone's got their finger hovering over the big red nuclear button and they're about ready to bring all of human civilization to an end. Jesus Christ says, no, that's not the way we're supposed to do things. That ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Is that not the nature of Christ? When they accused him of claiming to be the Son of God and ripped his beard from his face, he didn't stand up and say, well, now hold on, guys. No, I said sit down. And he throws them back into their seats and say, I'm going to tell you a few things here. No. If Christ can do that, then what is expected of us? In verses 43 to the end of the chapter, he deals with what is really expected of those who have the nature of Christ. This, I believe, would be the basis for what we appreciate so much in Romans 5, 8. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I say, verse 44, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus Christ exemplified the nature. He exemplified the standard of character. And he says, this is how you operate if you have my nature in you. So the big question is that we have to present tonight. Is the nature as Christ has given us in description of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 15, 14. If that is powerful enough, how does it line up against the rules of the religious system? It's superior to it. It makes the rules a moot point. What does that mean? It makes all the legalities and the liturgy of what God says already fulfilled. Why? Because we're living in the nature of Christ. How do you see verse 48 come into your life? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You see the perfection of the Lord's righteousness right here. This is what you and I have to come to terms with. We are often so tempted to look at our life and say, perfect? Mature. We understand. I mean, if you've been in church a long time, you know that doesn't mean sinless perfection. You mean it, you know it means maturity. Well, I'm mature. I know what so-and-so said to me the other day. And boy, I wanted to bite the head off, but I sure didn't. I just gossiped to my friend about it. But I'm mature. Oh, I'm mature. Oh, I would not be ever accused of infidelity. But I sure would not want anyone to know where my thoughts wander. I'm mature. I mean, I give my word, I will do such and such. I'll be faithful.
I've told God many times that if he would do this for me, I would show him my love through my faithfulness. As long as there's not any other option that's a strong competitor. Mature. What we really have to come down to is, am I perfect through the Lord's righteousness, not my own? The Jews refused to submit themselves to God's righteousness. Romans 10:3, we just read that this morning. And what did that leave them? That left them outside the door, thinking that they're saved, but yet, day after day, dying and going to a Christless eternity in hell. Why? They had the truth. They were the womb for the truth, if you will, as Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, was born through the nation of Israel. How could they be so close to all that truth and yet miss it all entirely? Because they didn't allow the character of Christ, the righteousness of God, to have that transformational work inside out. If you were able to sit down and have practice for the judgment seat appearing. Judgment seat's when believers stand before Christ. College preparation these days. High schoolers have to take ACTs. And I think SATs are coming back online here soon. And I knew of guys that were trained in test preparation. They were test preppers. And you could pay these guys money and they would train your child to be prepared for these ACTs and SATs because to get into certain schools, you have to meet certain marks. And so for that credential, you would train and train and train, take practice tests. He'd teach you in the art of taking tests and prepare you for that. And then the day would come. You set your date. You went in for your ACT for the standardized test. And you took your test. You had all that preparation. And hopefully it all paid off. What if we would think about if I could have a judgment seat prepped? Am I ready to stand before God? Not in question of whether or not I'm saved. Just, am I ready to stand before God, not in my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith through Jesus Christ? As Paul said, am I ready? How would I stand? You know how you do that? Tomorrow morning when you wake up and you open God's word, you say, Lord, I'm not settling for my own definition of righteousness. I want you this week, Lord, to lead me through poor in spirit, more, meekness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, pure in heart, merciful. Take me through that so I'm more and more refined in the character and qualities of Christ so that I don't stand in my way. I think all of us, not one is to be omitted, have plenty of things that we all need to work on if we were to subject ourselves to the Beatitudes. Will you be light of this world and salt of this earth? I believe that if you take on the nature of Christ, you'll see it blows apart all religious systems and it would take this world by storm. Because we're not in this because of religious practice and framework. We're in this because of the relationship of Christ that changes everything. Next week is Missions Conference. The following week, we'll look at how does the nature of Christ compare to the rituals, the religious rituals. Prayer, fasting. What about giving? How does that measure up? And I think that'll be insightful. So let's pray.
Dear Lord, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you for the work that Christ does in our heart. I pray that you'd help us to grow in this righteousness, not the righteousness of our own making or our own creation, but truly the righteousness which is only made possible through Christ. I pray that with that, we would see what that transforming work would look like and what you would accomplish through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.